I said, why don't you come in and find out? Which is always the good, Andrea is here. So as you're coming in, the paper that you need for this morning is on the chair. I don't have pens or pencils for you, but I'm assuming you can provide those so you can take your own notes. I'd like to begin our time with a word of prayer, and then I'll walk us through what we're going to do with this session, this plenary session, and the others that we will, and have a comment about the others that we will have throughout the year. But let's join our hearts in prayer as we remember that wonderful gift that that Mitchell gave to the Lord this morning in Jim's name, and the message of the word this morning of grace and generosity. It is in light of that that we have the chance to pray. And it is in light of that that with reverence we bow before our Lord. So would you join me? In the graciousness, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have embraced us with your kindness, your loving kindness and mercy, we pray for hearts that are opened and ears that are opened and eyes that are open. And we pray that you would give us insight where we have none, and that your Spirit would illumine the depths of our hearts to see why parables are important to the passage of our journey of faith. Lord, in each and every one of us who has come this morning, there are places in our hearts that are unprepared for what you have for us. May we be unguarded before you and let you have your way with us, for you are gracious and good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to have these plenary gatherings at the beginning of every month, except for a couple months. But the purpose of doing this was twofold. One was to give a sense of continuity among the Emmaus communities in terms of content throughout the year, so that we could continue to introduce to you and to your discussions and your reflections on the studies a sense of direction and focus for the parables and what we're doing around our tables. Also, it gives us the opportunity to see that there's other people who are in Emmaus communities and who are involved in a Sunday morning and have that chance. And I'm going to give you a chance to meet some of those folks around you. You may know them, you may not know them, with a little exercise in a minute. So this morning, what we're going to do between now and about 10:15, we have to be out of here so that lunch can get on the ground. What's that? 11. Thank you, Joanne. That's why I had. That's one of the other reasons why you came in. Keep me right. I don't know why. I'm an hour off. We haven't even changed clocks yet, right? I'm an hour off. We're going to do a little bit of an exercise about what we've learned so far, and then spend some time talking about what is a parable by differentiating it with some other forms of figures of speech because of a question that came up in our Emmaus community to address that was helpful. And then I'd like to look at Matthew 13, which is the passage we've been working on in our Emmaus communities, and use it inductively to kind of sort out what from Matthew 13 we might discover a parable is and work from there. So what I would like you to do is take a few moments, and you've got some white space on the paper. Take a couple of minutes and think about the last, not last week, because we had the Global Church Sunday last week, but the other weeks when we were in the parables. Think about your table conversations or the teachings that occurred, and reflect on some things that you've learned so far. It doesn't need to be profound. It could be, but it might just be simply, I discovered that a parable is something I need to learn more about. But take some time and write out what you've learned so far. Okay, when you're finished doing that, turn to somebody maybe whom you don't know who's nearby or someone behind you or in front of you and just share with them what you wrote down and what that means to you so far. Friends, if I could draw us back to the rest of our time together. I'm glad that you're talking and there's a buzz in the room. It's always good. Hope you've got a chance to introduce yourself. If you don't know someone around you, to introduce yourself to them and find out more about them. Let's go on with this question of what is a parable? And I'd like to begin by mentioning a question that was raised in our first week in our Emmaus community. And that question was, well, how does a parable relate to a simile or a metaphor or an allegory? So I thought it would be good just to lay some groundwork so as you go back into your Emmaus communities and as you're looking at these parables, you have a sense of the nature of the relationship between these things. Some of you who are English majors, those of you who are language buffs or whatever, you already know all this. But some of us, you know, we're into ideas or math or something like that, and so we occasionally need a refresher course. So a simile. Simile is a figure of speech comparing two unlike things that is often introduced by the word like or as. Example, cheeks like roses, right? Rosy cheeks, right? That's not a parable. That's a simile. Metaphor, a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase literally denoting one kind of object or idea is used in the place of another to suggest a likeness or analogy between them, as in drowning in money. Anybody think of any others? What's that? Drowning in debt. Yeah, it's good, Kathy. It's yeah. War is hell. Yeah. Yeah, you got. And I'm going to ask a question about why this kind of language is powerful over simply direct language. It's a question we need to ask when we look at scripture. Allegory. One possible way, this is just a dictionary definition. This is not one you might necessarily find in a theological dictionary, it's just a dictionary definition. Allegory, the expression by means of symbolic fictional figures and actions of truths or generalizations about human life. Also, it could be an instance of a story or a painting of such an expression, which oftentimes in the scriptures, think of the book of Revelation, the different kinds of images you have there. A poem or a book could be an allegory of love and jealousy by using different personalities. Oftentimes you find in some children's stories that animals typify a certain kind of character, right? Now, a parable. I'm going to just have three definitions. The first one comes from New Testament scholar of years past, C.H. Dodd. One is from a poet, and the other is from the book that those of us who are teaching are presently using as reference. C.H. Dodd. At the simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness. I underlined that as kind of one of the things that stood out for me in this definition. Its vividness or strangeness. And leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. Okay? Fine. You're going, what does that mean? Which is interesting because I got this from Snodgrass's book, Stories with Intent, in his section where he, what is a parable, he goes through a series of definitions. This one and the one by Marianne Moore is in there as well. He goes through a series of definitions and shows how each one are limited in their understanding of how to define a parable, which begs a question about really what is going on with a parable and with language itself, right? And in our transformation and our changing of our perspective. Second one is from the poet Marianne Moore. She uses the phrase, imaginary gardens with real toads in them. Those of you who are poets will get that. Those of you who like picturesque language will get that fairly quickly, that we are not talking about imagination necessarily, nor are we talking about real toads, but we're talking about the way an image can lead us to understand something about reality. But sometimes we need to imagine gardens with real toads in them. Here's Clyde Snodgrass, the book that we're using. Parables allow us to see in a fresh manner, working like a corrective lens for distorted vision. For me, I realize that every morning, in a sense, I put on a parable. That my understanding of the world is highly fuzzy until I put these on. This is part of my sacramental act. I mean, if I don't do this during the day, I don't know who you are. I mean, there's an orange shirt there. There's a purple shirt. You know, I was like, who is that? I think I see some people out there, but they're like, you know, they're breathing, but I don't know the face or whatever. But as soon as I put the lens on, which makes me think about how important it is when there is a need of correction, the lens, how important that is to that. But he says, it's like a corrective lens for distorted vision. Thereby, we can see what we would not otherwise see. I can't see you. I can see you. They are analogies through which one is enabled to see truth revealed of who God is, the kind of God that God is, and how the Lord of all acts. One person says, as Gerhard Lofink, it says that parables are Jesus' way of introducing us to the reality of God and God's kingdom that we otherwise wouldn't know or have perception about. And the next word in here, the last sentence, it should be by, not in. By such revealing what humanity is and what humanity is about and may become. A parable is an expanded analogy used to convince and persuade. Okay. So I put those down on a piece of paper and I said, so what? So what? It's good. It's all fine, right? Definitions are great. But if I were to say, you know, what is your spouse like? And you said, well, she's 5'6", wears glasses, blonde hair. About, well, I shouldn't tell you her weight, you know, all those things. The problem is that you might be giving me a correct definition about your spouse. You may speak of characteristics about a person, but when you start talking about the core of a person, then you start using language that's a little different, right? You start using language like, she has a heart like a queen, you know, or something like that. Think of the phrases that you might use to describe a good friend or your spouse to someone who might ask. You might use figurative language because it's going to a deeper place. It's trying to correct your understanding. If you simply have a definition as a person's characteristics, you only have a certain kind of level of understanding. And the same way with a parable, I wonder, is that parables are not meant to be simply defined or we find the correct methodology in order to get to their truth, but we really have to listen to them like a child listens to a story. One of my favorite writers, which if you're around me long, well, I don't know, I don't talk about this one as much, but one of the persons that I read years ago and continue off and on at times is Flannery O'Connor. Flannery O'Connor was a Southern writer, Catholic, in Southern fundamentalist United States, in the 40s and 50s. He's a very, very interesting novelist. Died very young of lupus in the 60s. But she said this in her essay on mystery and manners, which is a great essay to read, thinking of the fact that if you're in the South, manners are important. And Christian manners are important as well. But she said this, and I think this bears understanding in light of Jesus' situation of communicating through parables. She said, when you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs as you do, you can use more normal means of talking to that audience. But she said, and think about Jesus, both his similarity to being probably connected with the Pharisees, but also other different aspects of Jewish belief and practice, similar, but then she says, and speaking to his audience, but then she says, when you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. And for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. It helps me to understand something about what Jesus is doing when he shocks people. He is not trying to be unkind. He is trying to lead to truth. Those of us and those then who are almost blind would need some startling and grotesque figures that they would have to deal with. So when you think about the parables, which parables, when I ask this question, which parables would you think of that seem somewhat strange, especially the characters in them? What's that? Okay, the fig tree one. Seems like you're cursing a tree that, you know, it's out of season for it bearing fruit, right? Others? Oh, the workers, right. The workers that get the same wages. Hey, what's up with that? It seems as if that there, think about the, I was also thinking of the man who comes to his quote-unquote friend and bangs on his door all along until he's going to get something away from him. I mean, these are not necessarily, you know, and there's also the parable of the unjust steward or the unjust manager, right? Who's deceiving his master in order to get in favor with these other individuals for his future. So to immediately try to moralize the parable would be to take the teeth out of it, the shock out of it. There's something going on here. So just simply understanding that Jesus does not assume that his audience immediately is on board with where he is. Yes, John? Maybe, right? Right? So I think that's a good reminder, John, about the contemporary situation that we find ourselves in, is that we should not assume that the culture that we are in, when we say Christian or Jesus or Bible or truth or grace or blessing or those words, we can't really assume that people will share what that understanding is. So given that, we need to be good communicators. And I think this is one of the things that we can learn from the parables is how is Jesus communicating? How is Jesus leading somebody to truth? It's not simply by directly pointing at it, but he's walking them into a certain story to live there for a while, feel the pain, feel the tension, try to understand it. And for us, the context building is important because we don't know all of the understandings around the story in and of itself, right? So you can find that quote, Flannery O'Connor's quote, online. It's not hard to find. I was looking at it. It was quoted in one book I was looking at this week. The Gospel of Thomas, which is not one that I'm necessarily going to encourage you to read in your devotional moments, but there are some interesting, because we don't know exactly that authenticity about certain aspects of it. But at the end of the Gospel of Thomas, there's this very, very interesting parable. It says, you know those Pharisees? They're like a bunch of dogs that lay down in the manger, and they won't eat, and they won't let anybody else eat. And it's that picturesque kind of language that speaks of a truth. And then I went back and found that that was actually a parable that was common and that was used in a common way to talk about people who lorded over other people that which was good and right and true, but that they held it over them, and they themselves didn't eat of it or enjoy it or act on it in and themselves. So just another way, there are a lot of these parables in terms of communication. So a couple of things you may want to be mindful of as you continue in your Emmaus communities and you're dealing with the parables. Number one, no one parable is going to speak fully of the kingdom of God, right? Trying to interpret it as if the whole thing is going to be in this parable would be a way to occlude or cut us off from simply listening to the story and spending time with it. That's why I think it's important to simply take whatever parable it is that week that you're working on and just simply live with it. Don't try to interpret it. Don't try to make anything out of it. If it begins to interpret itself and the Spirit's working on you, great. But in terms of saying, I've got to get something out of this, that might not be the best way in which to approach it. So no one parable is going to tell you everything about the kingdom. The other is if you put them all together and add them all up, you're still not going to get the kingdom. Meaning like if you line them all up or try to place them all together. Because the kingdom is simply not something that you see as a composite. It is something and that's why the door is up here, it's something that you enter. You enter this with the heart. You enter this with the ears. You enter this with the eyes, but not your physical eyes, or not just simply your physical ears, but the Spirit working through the ear of your heart, the Spirit working through the eye of the heart, or the eyes of the heart, right? So let me transition to Matthew 13. If you've been in the first two Emmaus communities that we've had, do we have two where we had? Yeah, I think we've had two where we've had content. We've basically worked through Matthew 15. We had the reference also to Mark 4 and the parable of the soils. So what I wanted to do was to just kind of walk us back into where we've been, right? But do it with a specific question in mind. And that was, if you just took Matthew 13 and asked the question, what is a parable? Are there any inductive insights there that would kind of help you understand better what a parable is? So here's some of the things that I found, and then we can dialogue around this a little bit together as a group. First of all, it seems to be a parable is a story that is told by Jesus for a people whose heart is dull and ears are hard of hearing. So he says in chapter 13, verse 15, quoting Isaiah, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Meaning there is some kind of deep intention that has also resulted in a deadness of heart and a deadness of sight that would require something startling and shocking to get it out. A story of some kind that would turn it around. So here we see that a parable is spoken to people who are dull of hearing and who are dull of the heart has grown dull, ears are hard of hearing. Okay? So when you think about what kind of story is going to do that, have you read any stories? Can you remember some novels that you read? Or maybe some passages of scripture that you read that you would technically say, use the phrase, it opened my eyes. Can you think of some movies that you saw where there was a flash or an insight where it said, it opened my eyes, or I heard it in a new way, right? Can you think of any books that you've read? Does anybody have any examples? Films, okay, we'll go with films. Queen of Katwe. And that was something, Pat, for you that opened your eyes? So you saw something that you didn't see before or that you would not have been aware of, or maybe you saw it, but you saw it in a new way. So why is this kind of language If people are dull of hearing, hard of heart, however you want to put it, why would this language be used rather than simply saying, do this, do that? Why? Anybody have any hunches? What's that? Which makes people too offensive? The being direct, right, right. Yeah, it's almost like it's over before you start. But the communication process. He's basically angry at himself and doesn't know it. You know, you bring up a very, very, very good point. Right, you bring up a good point about why it is that when you think about Matthew as the one who writes the synoptic gospel, right, of the early church, why would these parables be placed within a gospel? Why would they want the community to remember these stories? You may not understand the story completely. This is what I hear you saying. But the story lives with you, and later on it might actually interpret for you a kingdom moment or a kingdom call that you have not anticipated yet. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And they're also, when you think about it, if you do get in a conversation with someone who's not a believer, and they say, what do you believe? It might be better to tell them a story than give them your, you know, version of the Apostles' Creed. Well, that's the parable about the dog sleeping in the manger, right? The dog sleeping in the manger, the dog are the leaders who sleep and don't let the people eat, right? And neither do they eat themselves, right? Or the goodness of the truth, right? So, yeah, there was another comment. Mm-hmm. Yet sometimes you don't know whether the heart is being addressed or the head is being addressed or both, right? Which is more like our makeup. John, and then we're going to go to the next point. Right, because when you do look at the definition that Dodd does use, does speak of Jesus' awareness of very common, ordinary things, circumstances, which doesn't necessarily... You know, it's a very common aesthetic that goes on in common life in a little village. But he shows that awareness and that focusedness. So let me just go to the two central points in the middle of it. Or the second one being, it appears to be that a parable is a story that acts like a seed sown by a sower into the field of the heart or the field of the world. I'm not saying this is a definition of a parable. I'm playing with this, with trying to see inductive insights into here. It appears that these stories offend, cause division, and can bring persecution if understood in a certain way. What's interesting in 13, what we've seen is that the impact or the impression of the parable can be lost by a preoccupation with cares, human cares like wealth and the anxieties of life. At the same time, the impact or the impression of these parables can bear much fruit. They may start growing in a person in a very small way. Verse 31, like a mustard seed. So what you see, you know, when you look at something like this, the impact of the impression can be lost by a preoccupation with the cares of life, meaning like it's a great story, but it really doesn't go much farther because I have a lot of other things to do, like, you know, a job, or I have to go take care of another person. And that becomes a care that will take you away from its truth. Not necessarily so. But also the impact can bear much fruit. And then the question is, with that parable is, what in the world is the fruit? Right? We could probably spend about the next 10 years, you could look through all the Bible dictionaries and all the theological dictionaries and get some ideas about what that is. But what is that fruit? Like, where's that parable in our congregation? Right? It's here somewhere. The meaning of it's here. Where is it? Where's that fruit? And yet, what are the opportunities always within us of those being the other soils, right? How many of you in your Emmaus community, when you were going through Mark 4 and the part in Matthew here, were wondering, does this mean that you've got four different types, or could I be in four different phases of one's life or one's community at different times? Meaning sometimes my temptation, my days are very thorny, right? There's a lot of cares. Or there's a lot of moments where we get very, very happy and joyful about what God is doing in us as a people. And within 3 weeks, that's all dried up, right? So there's multi-levels of which to go. It doesn't necessarily just have to go personally, and it doesn't necessarily just have to mean, oh, there's one type of person who's always fruitful and who is ever fruitful, right? So what I find very interesting, and I would love to hear what all of you in your communities, we can't go into it now, but where you go with this. It appears that when Jesus, toward the end of the chapter, or the middle of the chapter, I should say, he says, a parable is a story that is told by Jesus that brings forth a previously told truth concerning what has been hidden from the foundations of creation. Meaning it was there, it's bringing forth something that was previously told, but it was hidden from the foundations of creation. Connect that with the truth, or at least the assertion and intention, that what Jesus is speaking about holds treasure. Two times in the chapter, treasure is mentioned. Remember which two times those are? There's one parable about the merchant, right? The pearl. And then Jesus starts talking about treasure when he's speaking of scribes of the kingdom of heaven, which I found very, very intriguing as I was working through the chapter. That these parables are not simply moral tales, right? This isn't Aesop's fables. I mean, there's aspects to the figures of speech and the dynamic of language that are similar, but it's not asserting this is the moral thing to do. It's trying to draw you into seeing something that you previously have not seen about, and it would seem to be that when Jesus says, he quotes Psalm 78:2 about, I will speak in parables about something that was hidden before the foundations of the world, that the kingdom of God is connected to something like that. So it's very intriguing to ask the question, what's going on here? And what seemingly is Jesus trying to communicate to the crowds, but then explain to the disciples in private about what is hidden and been hidden since the foundation of the world? So I'd like to say this, that reaffirm that no one parable gives the whole of the reality of God's kingdom, and all of them added up as a body of information do not reveal the kingdom, because they're not simply meant to be given to us to create an encyclopedic body of knowing about them, a knowledge base. They're actually supposed to change us personally and collectively. And so I was thinking of an image or a picture to give to you as we go forward, which I want to do in a minute, but I want to entertain just some comments or questions that you have that you would like to interact with as we go forward about anything that I have said or what has been helpful or a question that you might have as we go forward or something you might want to underline for us as a set of communities as we go forward with the parables. Yeah, well, you know, we went to seminary to do something, I guess, you know, but job security. Yeah, thanks, Phil. So what was effective about Tom's story this morning? You know which one I'm talking about? Right? The story that Ishtar told right? So about the van. I'm thinking about the one about the van, but others. So probably one of the hardest things to do for a communicator, those of you who have communicated, It's easy to go direct in your speech. I mean, relatively speaking. I mean, you have to have, you know, you got to work to kind of find your body of what you're going to do and what you're going to say. But it's, you get your ideas together about what you're going to say. But then you start thinking about, it's Flannery O'Connor's point. It's like, where's my audience, right? Where's my audience? Where are they coming from? What do I need to say? I wonder if the answer, one of the reasons why I wanted to, and I'll get to you in a second, Katie, one of the reasons why I wanted to do the parables was because I too, like you, am wrestling. We need to be communicating our faith in this culture. But how do we do it? And is it that in the past, it was funny, where was it? I think it was when we were at Monday night. Steve and Raed were up front, and we were talking about the challenges of communicating in the church. And Steve mentioned when he was in high school or whatever, college, of being a part of the I Found It campaign. Some of you might remember what the I Found It campaign was. I was involved with it, too. It was a kind of organized movement across the United States to evangelize and have people involved in things. That's not going to work. I don't even know if it even worked back then. But it's not going to work. But the communication of stories, thinking about this. Katie, you were going to say something? I think much of what it means to communicate in this culture about the kingdom of God is experiment. God has given us the room to experiment. I think that in our own Emmaus communities, bringing in the stories of not only of our interactions with people, but also listening to these parables, such that here's what I've been doing. I've been trying to be very conscious since we've been doing these studies. I've been very conscious of thinking this phrase out. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. How would I answer that question? How would I answer that? Not by a definition, but the kingdom of God, like I said, I think I used it a few weeks ago when I did the plenary. I talked about, Barry Zito throwing a curveball from 12 to 6, right? And everybody in the stands going, wow, what was that? Well, you could say in some sense, the kingdom of God is like when a pitcher throws a ball that curves so profoundly that it just makes everybody's head turn and go, wow, what was that? That's the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't tell you everything about the kingdom. But what would it be like if this week you took this phrase into your week? How would you answer that question? Tell me, the kingdom of God is like what metaphors, what analogies, what stories from your daily life? If we can begin to understand the genius behind that, I think we might be able to talk about our God and our Jesus in this culture in a much more meaningful way than we said, well, what your political position needs to be or whatever, economically, whatever you want to put it. But the winsomeness of Jesus got him in trouble as much as blessed other people. So who knows? So any other questions? Yes. That's what I mean. So here, look at it this way. Look at it this way. Is that you don't need to understand the intricacies of every parable to enter the kingdom. You don't. Some parables you're not going to relate to. Okay, so I'm doing a sermon in November on Christ the King Sunday, right? And I've already chosen the title. I'm just giving you, this is advertisement, however you want to take it. Be there, right? Yeah, there better be some stories, right? So Mary, Linz, and I are sitting down, and we're planning out the service, and we're talking through this. And the title of the, that's the Sunday right before we hit Advent. So it's like the last Sunday of the church year. And so the title of the sermon is From the Cosmos to the Cradle, right, to get us ready for Advent. Christ the King, Cosmos, Cradle, right? So I said, Mary, you have a cosmos in your hand with you almost all day. Is this like a kingdom? Right? What I'm saying, I'm using that as an illustration of saying, you're right. Most people don't know what kingdoms imply. They think of medieval castles, Arabic deserts, you know, with sheikhs going through them on camels. They don't think of reign and domain and power, principalities and powers. So here's the assignment that you've then now, Sana's given you this, she's given you an assignment this week, if you choose to accept it. This is really, Joanne, what you can run with, you know? That is that if you couldn't use the phrase kingdom, the kingdom of God is like, what word would you choose? What word would you choose? Think about that. So here's my final word to us, because we have to finish up because lunch needs to be set up. What is the posture or disposition before the parables, or before the speech of Jesus, or before the Gospels as we read them in our Emmaus communities? The most simple individual picture that I have in my mind is of the little boy Eli in the temple, or Samuel in the temple. And he keeps coming back to Eli saying, I think I hear God is speaking to me. And Eli's saying, just go back. But then Eli gets the wisdom of God, which he has not necessarily practiced in his life. But he gets the wisdom and he says to Samuel, go lay down and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I would hope and pray that when we go back to our groups next week, that while we may not have those words on our lips, that we would have them in our hearts when we are coming before the parables of Jesus. So let's pray. Speak, Lord. We, your servants, give ourselves to you this week. Show us, lead us with words that give life, words that are vivid, words that speak of truth, of living truth. Jesus, go before us, through us as your people. Speak, for we are listening to you. Amen. Amen. Folks, it's good to see you. Go in grace. Love the people you're with this week. Figure out another word other than kingdom. I want to hear the answers.